This morning we are going to continue in the book of Ephesians in chapter 3. This is the final chapter that makes up the first half of Paul's letter. We talked about that in the early messages, that the book of Ephesians is split quite nicely into two sections. And so we're nearly at the end of the first half. Last week we heard Paul speak about the unique role God had God had given him as an apostle to the Gentiles. And he talked about the outworking of this role through his specific responsibility to proclaim the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. This mystery which God revealed to him as well as his other apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. Paul mentioned the specifics of this mystery in chapter 3 verse 6, where he said that believing Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel with Jewish believers. This mind-boggling truth that in Christ, believing Jews and believing Gentiles are united together into one new man or one new community, the church. Now in the next portion of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul moves to speak more specifically about his God-given role as an apostle to the Gentiles. He details more precisely what his role entails. He also makes known exactly what God's intention is in saving believing Jews and believing Gentiles and uniting them together into one new man in Jesus. And all of this further underscores the mind-boggling magnitude of the gospel. So let's turn to our Bibles together this morning in whatever way, shape or form we might have them. And let's look at the book of Ephesians. This morning we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 3 verses 7 through 13. Ephesians chapter 3 verses 7 to 13. This is the word of the Lord. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. Let's begin by considering Paul's words in verses 7 through 9. In this section, Paul speaks more specifically about his role with respect to the gospel message, and also how his role came about. In verse 7, Paul says that he was made a minister of the gospel. This was according to the gift of God's grace. In verses 8 and 9, he speaks specifically about what his role as a minister of the gospel entails. He says, this grace was given me, one, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and two, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Firstly, let's consider the role Paul was given as a minister of the gospel. In verse 7, he says he was made a minister of the gospel according to the gift of God's grace. In saying this, he's communicating that it was God himself who sovereignly appointed him for this role. He's pointing out that he was made to be a minister of the gospel on the basis of someone else's authority. And exactly whose authority is made known in the next statement? It's according to the gift of God's grace. So Paul was made a minister of the gospel according to God's authority. God sovereignly commissioned Paul as a minister of the gospel according to his grace. Paul wasn't made to be a minister on the basis of anything to do with himself per se. Rather, God set Paul apart for this role, for the ministry, according to his grace. And Paul emphasizes this further when he speaks of his own unworthiness for the role in and of himself. In the beginning of verse 8, Paul says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." Paul's adamant that he hasn't been commissioned as a minister of the gospel because he's more amazing than everybody else. He says he's the very least of all the saints. Nor is Paul commissioned himself in this role. In fact, he knows that in and of himself, he isn't worthy of it. Paul's commission as a minister of the gospel is entirely on the basis of the amazing grace of God. It's the result of God's amazing power to take the life of an unworthy and lowly saint and to transform him, to empower him, and to work in and through him for the sake of his own great name and for his glory. And this is reflective even of God's own working in us by the power of his Holy Spirit in the gospel. No, we're not the Apostle Paul. No, we haven't been commissioned to be an apostle like he was. However, in the same way that God set Paul apart and commissioned him for a specific role within his body, the church, so God has also set us apart as members of his body with specific roles. God has empowered us by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. He's made us to serve specific roles as particular members of his body, the church. And all of this is for the sake of his own great name. All of this is for the sake of his glory. And although we too are unworthy for the task in and of ourselves, nevertheless, in the gospel, we can lift our gaze off of ourselves. We can instead lift our eyes toward Christ. We can acknowledge our new identity in Jesus as believers. We can recognize the empowerment we've received by the Holy Spirit. So we're empowered by the Spirit in order to be who God intends us to be in his church and to the world for his glory. Paul's commission to be a minister of the gospel, according to God's grace, had a twofold outworking. The first was to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The second was to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So the first outworking of Paul's role was for him to preach the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. This makes sense, doesn't it? This is the essential element of Paul's role as a minister of the gospel, to proclaim the gospel message to the Gentiles. Honor summarizes it like this: Paul, though considering himself unworthy, had the responsibility and privilege to preach in God's power to the Gentiles the unfathomable wealth of Christ. The responsibility and privilege to preach in God's power the unfathomable wealth of Christ. In verse 8, Paul says that he's been given this grace to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. How are we to understand this phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ? What does it mean? The meaning of the word translated as unsearchable refers to something that's beyond man's ability to investigate. It's beyond what we ourselves can grasp or figure out. And the word translated as riches can also helpfully be translated as wealth, because the word in the original Greek depicts a singularity of wealth rather than many kinds of riches. So perhaps a helpful way to translate this phrase is the unfathomable wealth of Christ. Lincoln helpfully points out Paul's meaning here. He says this, and this is important: Christ himself constitutes the content of the riches of the gospel, and the wealth of the salvation to be found in him is unfathomable. So Christ himself is the content. Well, what is the wealth? What is What are the riches of the gospel? Jesus. Jesus is.
Amen.
And that's important for us to get that. And then Snodgrass, we couldn't leave him out. He says, Paul means the unfathomable or inexhaustible resources available in Christ. That is the grace and power for salvation, for life, and for bringing all things into unity. So when we consider what Paul's saying here, it's helpful to reflect back upon what we've discussed in our studies, specifically in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. And that's where Paul spoke plainly about this serious hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles. I mentioned at that time that it was going to take far more than the ingenuity or working of men in order to bring reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles. And here we see Paul state that God's eternal purpose to unite believing Jews and believing Gentiles into one new man is accomplished on the basis of the unfathomable wealth of Christ. This salvation that's only to be had in Jesus. And so the grace and power of God in Jesus that's beyond what we ourselves can fathom is the only way for this to be made possible. It's only in Christ that the eternally purposed plan of God to unite believing Jews and Gentiles into one new man can be a reality. And it's this unfathomable wealth of Christ that Paul proclaims. It's this immense magnitude of who Jesus is and what he has done which Paul has the responsibility and privilege to proclaim to the Gentiles. And the second outworking of Paul's role as a minister of the gospel was for him to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This highlights Paul's ministry to all people, whether Jews or Gentiles. He's to bring to light for everyone what the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God actually is. And thus, Paul proclaims this truth that God's eternal purpose to unite believing Jews and Gentiles into one new man has now been realized. It's been fulfilled. It's been accomplished in the person and work of Jesus. Paul emphasizes the reality of this eternal purpose of God when he uses the phrase, God who created all things. And that's at the end of verse 9. Paul highlights even more so the fact of God's eternal purpose and intention for this new creation in Jesus. The God who created all things has done this. And well, why has he done this? How is it? He's done this according to his eternal purpose. That's an eternal purpose. Paul's saying that God who created all things eternally purposed this new creation, believing Jews and believing Gentiles in one new man in Christ. He's also saying that ultimately this purpose of God's salvation of Jews and Gentiles in Jesus is for the sake of God's glory as well. He says this specifically in verses 10 and 11. Paul says, God has done this, verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's ultimate purpose in uniting believing Jews and believing Gentiles into one new man together in Christ is to glorify himself through the church. What does this mean? As I mentioned earlier, in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, Paul began by talking about the intense alienation and separation between Jews and Gentiles before the coming of Christ. We thought deeply about just how intense this division was. And yet now we're hearing all about God uniting believing Jews and Gentiles into one new man in Jesus. And so when we hear about God's manifold wisdom being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places through the church, this means that the harmonious coexistence believing Jews and believing Gentiles in Christ is itself a testimony of God's manifold wisdom. It's a testimony of God's mighty power, that God has indeed brought about his eternally purposed plan in time and space through the person and work of Jesus. And so it's this harmonious coexistence that the two can come together. Believing Jews, believing Gentiles in Christ. And this makes God's manifold wisdom known to the angelic leaders in the heavenly places. That's a profound truth to consider. That God is proclaiming his glory, not just before men, but before angelic leaders in the heavenly places. And we'll think about that a little bit more in a moment. But this gives us great insight into the magnitude of both grasping and living out our God-given unity in Christ as believers. Especially as believers today, from every tribe, nation and tongue. And we're united together in Christ. It crosses cultural boundaries, the faith that we have. And because God's work of uniting all of us together in Christ declares his manifold wisdom to accomplish his eternal purpose in and through his Son, it's important, therefore, for us to live out this unity. If the unity that we have is declaring God's glory, not just before men, but before those in the heavenly places, then that's something that we need to consider. That's something when we make our decisions day to day, when we relate to other believers in Jesus, that should be impacting our understanding. This isn't just about how I feel, if I'm frustrated or so forth and so on. It's about more than how we feel in the moments. It's about God's glory ultimately, and what he's done, and what our unity in the body means in the greater scheme of things. And this also highlights the importance of living out this reality of our salvation in our daily lives. Now, if God isn't just glorifying himself through the church before men, but before the entire host of angelic leaders in the heavenly places, how ought we to live as brothers and sisters in our daily lives? And Honor summarizes Paul's teaching here. He says this: this was a revolutionary new concept. Through the church, the angelic leaders, both good and evil, gain knowledge of the manifold wisdom of God. It is a defeat for evil angels who would like to continue to engender animosity between Jews and Gentiles in order to frustrate the plan of God. The formation of the church is tangible evidence that the evil angelic leaders' power has been broken, demonstrating that even the most diverse elements of creation are subject to Christ. It must be emphasized that the church does not preach to the powers, but the union of Jews and Gentiles in one body must be acknowledged by the powers to be a display of the multifaceted wisdom of God. This union is an evidence of the grace of God. I thought he words that really well. It's the union itself. The union itself. What? And when we understand the full scope of it, what we've been reading through and studying through in chapter 2, going into chapter 3, well, it makes sense. Now, this intense division between Jews and Gentiles are now united into one new man. We can begin to grasp why this glorifies God as it does. When we understand a little bit about conflict and trying to resolve conflict just even in our own everyday lives, and how difficult that can be, let alone between people groups, we start to see, okay, yeah, there's an amazing power at work to do this. So the truth of this passage explicitly underscores the sovereignty of God in outworking his eternal purpose in Christ. Just in case we wrongly suspect that God's salvation of us in Christ is a mere afterthought, and in case we wrongly think that God's simply reacting or responding to the actions and decisions of men, The Apostle Paul tells us that God's salvation of us in Christ has been realized according to his eternal purpose. And thus we see that it does indeed bring great glory to God. God isn't reactionary here. This is ordained according to his eternal purpose. God wasn't caught off guard with how things went. It's important for us to know that and have that confidence, because ultimately it's true, and secondly because it ultimately helps us to understand rightly who God is. Now, if we think God's reacting to things that have gone on, well, we actually don't understand him rightly, because that's not who he reveals himself to be. That's not the truth he reveals to us through his word. God has eternally purposed these things and brought them to be in Christ. God's salvation of us isn't an afterthought. He's a God of intention. He's sovereign. He's in control of all things. Now, as we've seen in the earlier sermons in our series, God truly is working all things according to his own eternally purposed ends. And for his own glory. We thought about that extensively in chapter 1. And thus we see that God's salvation of us in Christ, his work of uniting us together into one new man in Jesus, does indeed declare his glory, his manifold wisdom before the angelic leaders in the heavenly places. And it declares his mighty power to accomplish his purposes as he so pleases. Now, it's not just that God purposed it, but what he purposed, he did. He brought about. If he purposes it, he will bring it about.
Amen.
And that gives us confidence, not just for our salvation right now and for our standing right now, but throughout all of eternity. If God has purposed it, we can say it's done.
Amen.
It's done. And then Paul's thought in this section is concluded in verses 12 and 13. He says, speaking about Jesus, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. In verse 12, Paul refers to the fact of our union with Christ as believers, and as a result, our intimate connection with God in him. Speaks about this wonderful blessing, the privilege we now enjoy as believers in Jesus. We have free access to God, our Heavenly Father. As those who are united with Christ by the Holy Spirit, we can now come at all times and on all occasions to God our Father. We can speak freely and openly with him. We can have confidence to do so by faith. Knowing that we're now in Jesus. And this means that his righteousness is now ours. And so we no longer bear the weight of our sin and the shame associated with it. And this boldness isn't a presumptuousness or arrogance in the presence of God, but it's a confidence that's displayed in humility and awe. And why is that? It's because we know that it's only because of Jesus that we can even come into the presence of God in the first place. It's only because of Jesus that we can commune with God, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. And when we know this, when we understand it rightly and clearly in our hearts and minds, then we'll come before God both in the appropriate demeanor and in the freedom and confidence that we truly do have as believers in Jesus today. And Paul's comment here also is a further reference to the new unity that believing Jews and Gentiles have in Jesus. That this access to God in Christ is the same to everyone who believes. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles now have access to God the Father in Jesus, one and the same. And this would have been astonishing to the original recipients of Paul's letter, the Gentile believers in Ephesus. Honor helps to highlight this. He says, "We can with confidence continually speak freely to God and boldly enter God's presence. For the Gentiles in particular, this was astounding news. The Gentiles were uncircumcised, alienated from the blessings of God, and were far off from God. Now they can come into God's presence with no fear and speak openly and frankly to Him. Mm. What a dramatic change. Mm. Night and day, you're alienated, separated, cut off. Paul says, without God and having no hope in this world. I mean, you can't really get more emphatic than that. And now, in Christ, you can come into the presence of God freely. You can commune with God. This was a remarkable transformation that had taken place for Gentiles in Christ, those who believed in Jesus. And it truly is an amazing privilege that we now have as believers in Christ. We can come to God, our Father, continually, at any time, because of Christ. Think about that. I always think how much changes in our lives and in this world, and yet every day, if by the grace of God I wake up, I don't have to wonder, you know, what mood is God in today? You know, am I going to be able to go in there, or will this time be inappropriate for him, or is he in a bit of a bad mood, so better wait till he cools off? You know, it's a remarkable privilege that we have to know any time. And it's not going to overburden God. Well, you know, is God overburdened with people praying to him now? And so if I, you know, if I add to his equation as well, am I going to be the straw that broke the camel's back? Or, you know, it's amazing when we think about, you know, the privilege that we have. Any time, any moment, any situation, and no matter where we're at. Even as if we've strayed from God, well, what does he say? Come to me, return to me. Come to me. No, not stay away over there and you know, hide away and, you know, try and dust yourself off and once you're better, come to me. No, come to me now. Return to me. Not often like the phrase, you know, repent hard and fast. That's kind of how I like to, you know, to term it. You know, if you found you've wandered from God, turn back to him. Yes. Go to him. Run to him. You know, and probably by all means, you know, you almost want to be like Usain Bolt. I mean, run as fast as you can. I mean, that's the reality, because that's what God says to us. You know, come, return. You know, the parable of the prodigal son is it's referred to.
Amen.
And we can share freely with God the things that we have on our hearts and in our minds. The God who created all things cares about what we have to say. He listens to us. Well, why? Because of Jesus. And we truly do have an amazing privilege to be able to come before Almighty God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, our Father, at any time in prayer. Let us freely, boldly, continuously come before our Heavenly Father in prayer. Let us not neglect our relationship with him, because this is the privilege we now have as believers in Jesus. And then finally, in verse 13, the Apostle Paul completes his thought by telling the Ephesians not to lose heart over his imprisonment on their behalf. And he means that his imprisonment is a result of him fulfilling the ministry God had given him, to share the mystery of the gospel with the Gentiles. And thus, he's imprisoned on their behalf, because it's on their account that he's proclaiming the truth of the gospel. Now, and he ends by saying that his imprisonment was their glory. Sounds a bit strange to hear that. But his imprisonment was their glory because they were now believers in Jesus. And because they were now new creations in Christ. And this was ultimately because Paul was preaching. Because Paul's in prison now because he's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. But this is their glory. Why? Because they're saved as a result of Paul's preaching. So he's saying, don't be discouraged. Take heart. Take heart in this. Take heart in the fact that I've preached to you and you're saved. And take heart in the truth of who your God is. That you're in the God who created all things, the God who's in control of all things, even his predicament of being in prison at that time. He's reorienting their thinking. take heart. Don't be discouraged. And he's not saying that, you know, it's not difficult or the situation to be in, but even Paul himself realizes God's in control. Now, I'm obeying God by preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and okay, I'm in prison now, but this being in prison isn't outside of God's sovereignty. It's not outside of God's control. And in fact, we know that. I mean, even in other sections of scripture where we're told Paul is sharing the gospel even when he's in prison. So he grasps that, and he wants them to. And this too is to be our encouragement this morning as well. God is in control. It's a pertinent message for our present time. The world is in disarray over coronavirus. Our nation's laws are seemingly on the cusp of being changed for the worse. We're recollecting the horrors of what took place a year ago as a nation. But as believers, we're able to take heart in our God. And we can volitionally refuse to panic. And it doesn't mean that we don't take difficult things seriously. It doesn't mean that we don't seek to live wisely in our times. It doesn't mean that we don't get informed. It doesn't mean that we don't stand up or speak up or adjust our lives as we ought to, where it's appropriate. But what it does mean is that we can do so without panicking. We can do so without being overwhelmed by situations and circumstances. And why is that? Because we know the ultimate truth. We know the ultimate reality. That God is in control.
Amen.
God is still on the throne. And because this is true, we can take heart even in the darkest days, even in the most challenging days. A pithy quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, "Faith is the refusal to panic." Faith is the refusal to panic. In difficult days, we cling all the more to our God. We pray all the more. Knowing this truth about God ought to give us great comfort and peace, especially in times of uncertainty in our personal lives and in the world around us. God is in control. Scripturally speaking, this is an objective fact. It is ultimate reality. It is what we might say is the truth. No matter how out of control we may perceive things to be in this world, no matter how broken our society may appear, or how dark the days may be or may get, God is in control. There's perhaps nothing more definitive that we need to take away from our message this morning than this truth that God is in control. And because you're in Christ, because you are God's child, because God, the almighty creator and sustainer of all things, is your heavenly Father, therefore you can have incomprehensible peace in your life. You can have incomprehensible peace throughout your days. It talks about that, right? Peace which transcends all understanding. Well, why does it transcend all understanding? Because it doesn't make sense to have peace at that time. Doesn't make sense to have peace. Well, why can you have peace? Because of who your God is. Believing the truth of what you know about him. And in fact, the more wholeheartedly we grasp and embrace the truth of who our God is and what he's done for us in Christ, the more awash with contentment we'll be. The greater rest we'll have internally. Because not only do we grasp ultimate reality, that all things are under God's control and outworking towards his eternally purposed ends, but we also understand that no matter what happens in this world or in our lives, everything happens and occurs under God's sovereignty. And therefore, nothing surprises God. Because this is true, then nothing needs to overwhelm or frighten us. No, we're not perfect. Yes, we can have our moments of weakness in the flesh. Yet in these moments, when we're tempted to doubt or we're tempted to run to things which can't satisfy or save us, we need to remind ourselves of the truth of God's word.
Mm.
The Lord is in control.
Mm.
And rather than run away from God, we ought to run to Him. We ought to fly along the path of prayer into God's presence.
Mm.
We ought to cling to Him all the more urgently, all the more frequently, all the more lengthily, as the days require. So my encouragement, brothers and sisters, is remind yourself this morning, wherever you're at with circumstances in your life, wherever you're at with the events of the world around you, remind yourself, God is in control. God is working all things according to His own eternally purposed ends. His plans will not and cannot be thwarted.
Amen.
Yeah, let's pray.